world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We like that, right? We like it that God's truth triumphs through us, that he's with us, that he protects us. But then in the third bar, it says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Well, wait a minute. Hang on, Rusty. You mean I got to endure rage? Uh-huh. We do. Kind of in light of a conversation we were having Friday night, God doesn't medevac us out of difficulty. He leaves us there. But he gives us the strength and the power to endure the rage of the evil one. You know, reminiscent of Revelation as the dragon rages against the woman, against the church. We can endure the very rage of Satan himself. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word has failed him or shall fail him. Life is tough, and then we go to meet the Lord. Amen? And we can have encouragement in that. I have to thank Brother Rudy and all of our church this morning in the Bible study for just giving me a big old layup in our time today. Because we're going to be talking about how to have a delightful church. Now, the word delight in our modern usage has kind of become a weak word. Oh, that is just so delightful, right? That is just so, it's like saying that's just so wonderful. You know, like a hammock on the back in the backyard on a nice spring day when the weather is 75 and sunny and you don't have a care in the world and you got plenty of money and work is good and kids are good and, you know, it's just so delightful. But, you know, the word delight carries a lot more weight to it than just, oh, that's neat. That's cool. Delight is an all-encompassing word. Delight is that. That's really the only source of joy. Delight, biblically spoken, in our text today, is the only source of focus. It's the thing that we're focused on. It's the thing that Christ is focused on. Delight is a much stronger word than what we give it credit for. And I think it's because delight has become so milquetoast and menial in its expression that when we hear things like Jesus delights in his church, we go, okay, all right. If Jesus wants to delight in his church, if Jesus wants to delight in me, I guess that's okay. But no, when the text says that Jesus delights in his church, when Jesus delights in you as one of the bride of Christ, I mean, that in a sense, and I don't want to press this too far, but the focus and the attention and the sovereignty that we were talking about this morning in our Bible study is centered on you. It's centered on the church. You see, the church is not just an organization. It's not just an institution. Really, the church is a person. The church is the bride of Christ. And the husband delights in his bride. What husband, what groom among us on our wedding day would be preoccupied with other things other than the woman we're about to marry? And we hear stories of people who don't take marriage very seriously, who, you know, the groom doesn't really delight in his bride. He's consumed and focused and thinking about other things. And we hear those stories and we go, well, he's just not a very good husband. It almost puts a paw on the marriage at the very beginning. You've heard those stories. I've heard those stories. And we realize that when a man, the groom, is not singularly focused on his bride, on of all days, their wedding day, that something's wrong. We realize that there's something wrong. Because it's a natural expectation that the husband, the groom, has his focus solely on the bride. You know, it's tunnel vision. Tunnel vision. And it probably, I hope this happened to you, happened to me. When Nancy walked down the aisle, I didn't see anything else. Just her. That's it. And I got weak in the knee, and I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. And, you know, my best man kind of had to step over a little closer to me because he thought maybe I was fixed to fall out. Because I was looking at her, and that was it. You see, that's what Christ does as he delights in His bride. Christ delights in you. I mean, this is not just a collective singular. It's not just the church, and they're a unnamed, unfaced, nebulous member of this organization. No, Christ delights in you. And I think we need to realize that. We need to understand that Christ delights in the believer, and Christ delights in His church. And there's a special place for the church and the believer in this world because Christ is delighting over us. And if we really want to have a delightful church, then we need to get serious about the love of Christ in our lives. And yet, I think, as we'll see in a moment, that I'm not sure that much of evangelical life is there today. I'm not sure that many churches see themselves as being a delight, that Christ is delighting in them, and that it ought to be a delight to be there. It ought to be a delight to be named in that church. I'm not sure that most evangelical life today sees it that way. But it is my hope, as we look at Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 6 to 10, that we'll see this delight. Now, I hope you are the astute student of Scripture and that you have followed along in our methodology here. I hope that you have read ahead of me. I hope that you have read the text before us today, and I hope that you realize that I have some presentation difficulties today that we're going to allow the Lord to minister to us in. Right? But we're going to see the delight of the Lord for His church. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breast be like the clusters of the vine, the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. The young lady, the bride, responds to the statement by saying, it goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Father, we thank you again for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we just simply ask today, in the hearing of your word, that you would allow us to see your delight, how you delight over your church, how you delight over each and every one of your people, that you delight over the sheep that you shepherd. And that in the full view of that delight, Father, we would realize that you have elevated your church. You've elevated every believer to a unique position, a unique place that is not found anywhere else in the world. And that, Father, we would live fueled and spurred on and motivated by the delight that you have placed in our lives. And that we would see your love as something special and your church as something special. Your ministry, your work in our lives and in the world as something special. And that we would not just be an institution, not just an organization, but that we would be the living bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Move upon us in these ways, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might bring you glory and honor in the things that we do and be salt and light to the lost world, so that they might experience this delight as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, obviously, the content of our message today is based upon this, that I am my beloved's and his desires for me. His delight is for me. And the reality is that when we begin to understand the love of Christ, when we begin to understand the love of Christ for his church, when we begin to understand the love of Christ for his church, that out of that is born a meaning, that the meaning is that he is the church is the source of great delight for Christ. You know, I think sometimes we see Jesus in his divinity. We take his divinity perhaps a little bit too far, right? You know, we can take good things too far. We can take right things and true things too far. And I think in a sense we take his divinity too far, because when we say things like this, that Jesus really delights in you,
We kind of had a little uncomfortable about that.
Look, Jesus is divine. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. And he's delighting in me? A fallen, sinful creature? The created thing, the creator, is delighting in the created? And then we have these visions of Romans where, you know, they had began to worship the creature as opposed to the creator who is blessed forever. And we begin to back off and go, oh, well, no, I don't think Jesus would do that. But this text tells us that this whole Song of Solomon has been one illustration right after another of the husband who in Song of Solomon, that represents Christ, loving his bride, and in the bride being the church, Christ loving his bride, Christ cherishing his bride, Christ valuing his bride, Christ desiring his bride, Christ delighting in his bride. And we forget that there is the intimate relationship between Christ and the believer, Christ and the collection of those believers, the church, and that Christ finds great delight in his church. Now, look, I understand that not every church is functioning the way it ought to be. I understand that not every church is being obedient as it ought to be. I even understand in our church, as much as we strive to follow the Word and follow Christ, we don't do it always like we're supposed to. We're not always obedient as a church as we ought to be. And I understand that the delight of Christ may be diminished in those instances when we're not really doing what he told us to, right? We understand that. But to say Christ doesn't delight in his church, I think, is not only wrong, but theological error, because the Bible tells us he does. And we ought to be prompted and spurred and moved to live in a different way of thinking, because we understand the delight of Christ in that way. You know, there were two men sitting in a theater, and it was in that day and time that, you know, there would be intermissions in the middle of the movies. You know, maybe they were watching Ben-Hur, the original version with Charlton Heston. I don't know. But in the middle of the movie, there's an intermission. And so the younger of the two men, a young man, just looked at the older gentleman sitting next to him and said, the show is very good, don't you think? To which the older gentleman just simply nodded approvingly, and he said, well, me, I always take the surface cars, the elevated train and the subway. Well, they're a little bit more than I can handle. To which the young man said, well, the show is a good one, right? Raising his voice a little bit. And the older gentleman again nodded very agreeably and said, yeah, but they jump about a good deal, and they're on the ground, cars are on the ground. I just really ride in cars than ride in the subway. Well, the young man really understood at this point in time that the older gentleman was hard of hearing. And so he just responded, now, you're a little deaf, aren't you? And the older man said this, well, yes, sir, I am. I'm deaf. I'm deaf as a post, as a matter of fact. But as he laughed, he said, you know, some people think that that's a terrible handicap, but I don't, because I can always hear what I'm saying to myself, and it's interesting enough for me. But, you know, that's exactly how a lot of churches see themselves, isn't it? Isn't that how a lot of Christians see themselves? Oh, the Bible is declaring a truth, God's revelation. Through the Scripture, through prayer, through the life of the church, God's miraculous interventions at certain times of life are screaming loudly a truth that many of us as Christians and churches just go, yeah, I'm deaf as opposed to that, but I hear what I'm saying and it's interesting enough for me. My evaluations of who I am is interesting enough for me, or is okay for me. And I really don't need to know anything else. I really don't want to hear what's coming to me from outside of me, from other people. I'm perfectly satisfied with my own estimation of myself. And it doesn't matter whether my estimation is correct or stands in accord with the Scriptures. I'm okay with what I think about myself. And so we have weak, hapless, ineffective churches and Christians who are just not living the life that Christ promised. You know, Jesus said, I've come to give you life, give it to you abundantly. But abundance is found in the reality that Christ delights in us. Yet many times, the problem is that many times we just don't see the church as a source of great delight. A source of great delight for Christ, a source of great delight for each other, or a source of great delight for the world. Now, can I just ask a question? If we're not delighting Christ, as the Bible says that we should, if we're not delighting each other in the fellowship of the saints, as the Bible says we should, and if we're not delighting or being a delight to the lost world, as the Bible says we should, then what good are we? Why are we here? I would suggest that many pastors and staffs and churches and Christians ought to ask themselves that question. If we're not doing what the Lord has intended for us to do, why are we here? Why should we continue moving down the road we're moving if we're not pleasing Christ, pleasing each other, or in somehow, and I'm going to say pleasing the world just to keep the alliteration, but what I mean is effectively touching the world. If we're not really hitting on all cylinders with Christ or each other or the world, then why are we here? And I ask that question because I think in a lot of places of worship that are even gathered right now in this hour, and even among ourselves at times, that we put our trust in other things. We're delighted in the music that we sing, or we're delighted in the fellowship that we have, or we're delighted in the Bible studies that we undertake. We're delighted in the fact that the philosophy of our church may be one of family integration that welcomes littles into our fellowship. And now I don't have to go to the nursery. I got them right here. We delight in the fact that we're a storefront church, or we delight in the fact that we're more casual in our outlook. I mean, we delight and delight and delight and delight and delight. And Christ never makes the list. Right? And that's the problem that I think we all have to reckon with. But, you know, the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave us there. Christ takes great delight in the beauty and the fruitfulness of His church. Christ enjoys the fellowship of His church, the company of His church, the love of His church. He's provided everything that the church needs to be fruitful and to be beautiful. Which ought to move us to the third thought, the follow-through, that we must remember that Christ has elevated His church to a very special place, to being very precious. Now, the world may not see the church as being precious. The governor of California may not see the church as being precious. But Christ sees the church as being precious. And we ought to, too. So having laid out the roadmap today, let us go back and begin to walk through our text step by step and gain, an understanding of this delight. Number one, many in the church just don't see it this way. And I don't know, there may be somebody here today that doesn't see it that way. Now, look, in a group like this, I wouldn't say that there are hard hearts necessarily here, but I know that there are hard circumstances. I know there's situations that each of us feel at different times that harden our understanding of Christ, that dulls our sharpness, put it that way. And we may not always feel like we're being delighted in, and we may not always feel like we're being a delight. That happens. But do we stay in that condition? Do we let that condition fester? Do we let it, you know, grow like some sort of cancer that just kills our joy? No, we need to recognize that at times we don't really see the church as being a source of delight. You know, I've always kind of remarked to my pastor friends, man, I just love the work that the Lord has done here at Grace Covenant. You know, we don't have monthly business meetings anymore. This is a tangible example, right? And they look at me like, well, how does your church function if it doesn't have monthly business meetings? You know, we have business meeting twice a year. And you know, we talk about things and we watch other stuff, you know, on an ongoing basis. But, you know, we don't get into these Robert's Rules of Order type discussions where we're tabling issues and we have to take motions and we have to have seconds and do we have a quorum? Do we have enough people to even talk? We don't get into that. And the picture I'm painting is, and y'all know, that in a lot of churches, that's exactly how the church functions among the body. And you've heard it. I've heard it. I've heard my pastor friends say it. Well, brother, pray for me. We got a business meeting this Wednesday. Because we know we expect the friction and the aggravation and the vehemence and the anger that comes out in these meetings. And the point I'm making is that there's no delight. You know, the reality of the church ought to be among pastors and among churchmen. I can't wait to get to church. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to Luby's after church. No, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us gather ourselves together as the church. Let us sing. Let us pray. Let us hear from the Word. I was glad. I was glad. I was glad. That's delight. But I'm judging by the looks on our faces that that doesn't always work. It's not always there. Might I submit to us today the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 6. The groom, the young man, the now husband. Okay, I keep calling the groom. Now he's the husband. Right? They've had the ceremony. Their relationship has been fully brought together. And now they're husband and wife. The husband says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. So the young man sees these things in his wife that give him great joy, attract his attention, cause him to forget about everything else in the world. Oh, he's still got a job. He's still got bills to pay. They've got a mortgage to take care of. You know, there's the hope of children, which is the fruitfulness that we'll talk about in a minute. You know, he's still worried about the car is not running. But in this moment, the singular moment, when he looks at his bride, everything pales in comparison. And that's exactly how Christ sees his church. Christ is sovereign ruler of the universe. He's not that. He hadn't abrogated that position. He's still active in not only the pains, but the joys of his church and the pains and the joys of his created order. He still is mindful of those who have not come into the faith yet. He is still obedient to the call that the Father placed upon his life. He is still in charge and guiding his own spirit, where he goes and what he does. I mean, Christ hasn't abrogated, at least in some measure, his responsibilities. And yet, when he looks at the church, when he looks at the believer, all other things pale in comparison. He, in essence, says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. In Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, we find this cross-reference that helps us to further see this delight. In Isaiah 62:4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. Now, these were names. These are not adjectives, okay? These are names. As a matter of fact, if you were to turn to Isaiah 62:4, probably in your translation, you will find the word forsaken and the word desolate capitalized. It's because they're names. They're proper names, just like my name and your name, you know, Pastor Rusty and so on. And so the land is no longer named forsaken. The people are no longer named desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land be called married. Again, these are proper names. But there is a change of name. You might say it's analogous to when a young lady gets married and she changes her surname, her last name. She's no longer under the name of her father and her family. She then takes on the name of her husband. Right? The land is called delight in her. The people are called delight in her, and the land is called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. I don't know how much plainer to make it. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. And yet we forget. We get distracted. We overlook the fact that Christ delights in us. So many times the church is just simply not a source of delight. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, referencing Chambers' dictionary. He says, Chambers in his dictionary says that the Phoenicians called the palm tree, which we're going to talk about in just a second, phoenix. Y'all know what phoenix is, right? That's the bird that rises out of the ashes. Well, that doesn't begin in mythology, doesn't necessarily begin with the Third Reich. It begins in the Bible, the Phoenicians, as they looked at the palm tree. That the phoenix, that though the ground around it is burnt, it rose again, fairer than ever. So isn't it interesting that in the life of the Christian, we go through these difficulties, these trials, and in churches, they go through difficulties and trials, and at times it may seem like there's nothing left of the believer through those difficulties. There's nothing left of the church because of things that have happened, and yet it rises from the ashes, as Chambers says, fairer than ever. So you see where we're going? We've got to reckon with ourselves right now. And I think every one of us is in this boat. We all have to confess that we have not seen ourselves as being a delight in Christ's eyes. But having said that and understood that and confessed that, let's now take a look at what the real circumstance is. Let's take a look at how life really is for each and every one of us, and that is that Christ takes delight in you. And because Christ takes delight in you, He has produced in you beauty and fruitfulness. Beauty and fruitfulness. The next verse of Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breast like its clusters. Now, we've already said that the Phoenicians considered the palm tree to be one that, like the phoenix, that was the word they used, raised out of the ashes to become stronger and fairer. And we'll see here in just a little bit in another quote that the palm tree is a sign of victory in the ancient world. And so, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ has created His church and it empowered His church and resourced His church to be victorious, to be beautiful, to be fruitful. And that's the reality of each and every one of us in Christ, that He has created us with a perfect beauty. And you may say, well, Brother Rusty, come on. You know who I am. You've seen me. Do you think I am perfectly beautiful? My response is yes, I do. Oh, we come in different shapes and sizes and heights and skin colors and all kinds of different things like that. But Christ has created us, especially in our relationship with Him. And that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about our relationship in Christ. He has created us to have a perfect beauty. And because He's given us perfect beauty, He has given us the ability to glorify Him as He expects. Oh, what a travesty that we don't glorify Christ as He expects. What a travesty that we don't pray as He expects, and we don't sing as He expects, and we don't listen as He expects, and we don't meditate as He expects, and we don't live as He expects, and we don't declare and communicate and share and testify as He expects. What a travesty. Because He's given us everything we need to do that. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your stature is one that indicates victory. Your stature is one that indicates a stick-to-itiveness, a toughness, a resolve to take the worst of the worst and rise out of it and be fairer and more beautiful than ever before. It's almost like the gold that goes through the crucible for purification. It comes out prettier. It comes out more pure. It comes out with greater value. It goes in with some admixtures. It goes in right out of the earth. It goes in with some stuff that decreases the value. It goes through the crucible, the fire of life, and it is purified and made more valuable. It is the palm tree that rises from the burnt ground to gain victory over the things around it and is fairer than ever. Christ has done this. Christ has delight in you. He sees you as that gold coming out in rough form out of the ground, understands what you can be and what you will be once he applies the heat of difficulty and trial, that crucible, and he understands and knows your beauty that you'll have and the value that you have, and he invests in it. He does the work of making you, taking you from being that raw substance to being that refined, valuable gold. He does that. He creates in you beauty that's a perfect beauty. Not a beauty that is in progress. You know, that old saying, don't be impatient with me, God's not done with me yet. You've heard that before? I've come to understand that that's theological error. God's done with you. I don't mean he's done with you, that he's cast you out. But what God has done in your life, what Christ has done in your life, was perfect from day one. Now, are we learning how to live in it? Yeah. Sure we are. That's the sanctification process. But the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ, is perfect from day one, from the very beginning, because he's perfect. And so your beauty is perfect, and your ability to glorify him is perfect, as he expects. Your stature is like the palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we find this affirmation of this idea. The Apostle Paul talking about the bride, who has been created perfectly, has been given a perfect beauty and the perfect ability to please her husband. It says in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." You see, it seems to be that we have what we need, and we are who we're supposed to be, and we have been resourced for further growth. We have been resourced for proper application. We have been resourced and taught and guided and shepherded to actually be active doing the things that Christ has called us to do. We need not be fearful of doing this because we feel like we aren't put together well, or maybe we don't know everything. No. You know everything you need to know. And you have been encouraged in every way that you need to be encouraged. And now it's just that we need to follow through with it. Christ has created in you a perfect beauty and the ability to glorify him as he expects. Edwards put it this way, speaking of the young lady, he said, "By her breast here most probably is intended the grace of love or spiritual compliance, the affection for her husband and her children. The bosom is the place of love, so much so that Christ is said to be in the bosom of the Father." What does Edwards mean when he says this? He means that the imagery is not one of infatuation or of some kind of erotic love gone wrong. What it means is there's nurturing, as we've spoken of before, as we've crossed this juncture, as we've mentioned this topic before. We've talked about nurturing and love and concern and care. And that this is a picture of grace. This is a picture of a committed love of the will, of compliance to the commands and the words of the husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Affection for her husband and affection for those who were born into the family of Christ by grace. And just as Christ himself was found in that place of love and nurture and grace in the bosom of the Father, we are found in his bosom. We are found in the center of his being as his Spirit indwells us. And we have a perfect beauty and the ability to do everything that he expects of us. Christ also expects his church to fulfill her duty. If he's created a perfect beauty in us, and if he's given us everything we need to glorify him and to be obedient to him and to do those things that he expects, well, then guess what? He expects you to do it. In verse 8, Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 8, I say, the young man declares. Now, don't overlook that. I say, I declare, I am going to do something. I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruits. Now, what is being mentioned here, what's being said is, the tree is mine, and we know that in the ancient world, in antiquity, and to a certain degree within our own world today, that the husband as the head of the house, in a sense, the wife belongs to him. He says, I'm going to avail myself of those things that are rightly mine. But isn't that Christ himself? Isn't Christ have every right to avail himself of those things that are rightly his? Isn't it right and proper for Christ to command not only our destiny, we sing about that, but isn't it right for Christ to command our days? Isn't it right for Christ to declare his ownership over our thoughts, our intentions, our actions? In Christ, doesn't Christ own you? And if it's not in the love relationship of salvation, doesn't Christ own you as one of his created beings? Right? Anybody here today not alive? Is there anybody here today not breathing? I'm not going to say, is there anybody here that has their eyes open? I know there's a few who don't. But if you are a living, breathing creature, if you're out walking around with the EKG going and your brain waves going, you belong to Christ because he created you. And if you have a new heart and a new spirit, if you are found in the new covenant, if your heart is stone, the natural born dead heart has been taken out and the living heart has been given to you, then you doubly belong to Christ. You have been purchased with a price, and you do not belong to yourself. My life is not my own, but I belong to the one who purchased me on the cross. And Christ expects you to fulfill your duty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we find the Apostle Paul saying this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" I want us to notice here in this 2 Corinthians passage, first of all, thankfulness. Thanks be to God. Praise be to God. We are thankful for the transaction that has occurred in our life. We have a delight because we like the delight we have. Could it be that some of those soured Christians that you don't really, I mean, you love them, but you don't really like being around them? You know, those sticky widgets, those pot stirrers, those divisive people, right? Never heard that before? Well, now you have. Could it be that those kinds of people who just don't seem to have any delight don't have any light because they're not thankful, and they're not thankful because they're not saved. Oh, they wear the T-shirt. They got the bumper sticker. They say all the right stuff. They've got the Sunday school answers. On surface appearances, they seem to have Christ, except when it comes to being around other Christians, they just would rather not be there. They don't have any delight. They're not thankful for things. You know, Paul starts in this text by saying, but thanks be to God. And we ought to be thankful that our fulfilling Christ's expectation in our life is born, at least in part, because we're thankful for what He's done in our life. He's brought us to a place where we can do what He expects us to do, and we are thankful. Because the alternative is not a place that we would really rather be. You know, I know sometimes we doubt our salvation. I mean, all of us have been at that point. But let me just say this. You know, the lost world just doesn't delight in Christ. The lost world kind of likes being where they are. Now, for believers, people like us, you go, man, I just can't imagine going back to the old way of life. That was my life in Christ now is so much better than what it was before. I couldn't imagine choosing my old life over Christ. And that's the point. They don't know any better. Christ is not there. He hasn't opened their heart. They have the heart of stone, not the heart of flesh. Their eyes are blinded to the reality of the world around them, and they would rather be doing the old stuff because it medicates the pain and it lets them do what they want to do. And they're in control. They're the God in that world. And that's why they like being there. But when Christ comes in and opens your heart and changes your mind and cleanses your eyes, takes the blinders off, you realize the bankruptcy of your depravity and you run back home to the Father. And you would never go back to the pig slop once you've gotten home and received the robe and the ring and the fatted calf. And I suspect that the prodigal, when he got home, and his father treated him the way that he treated him in welcoming him back in, and my son, who was dead, is now alive, was forever thankful. Don't you think? I think he was. Thanks be to God, in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession. In this 2 Corinthians passage, we see victory. Now, look, I know we trip, we stumble, we have things that we struggle with. Each and every one of us has what's called a besetting sin that we have struggled with the entirety of our spiritual lives since our salvation. We didn't struggle with it prior to salvation because we embraced it. We loved it then. But now, in Christ, we struggle with a besetting sin. But I think sometimes we just resign ourselves to having that sin and going on. No, we have victory. He leads us in a triumphal procession. I don't have time to talk about all the mechanics of that today, the things that are necessary, but whatever you're struggling with today, you can have victory over it because Christ is leading you in that triumphal procession. He goes on to say that because we're thankful, because we have victory, that through us, that joy and that delight and that victory spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere, that we are called to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. We are not called to go and browbeat people by whacking them upside the head with the Bible and telling them, repent or burn. Now, there may be a time where that, a little bit of that force is necessary, but we are spreading. Now, catch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looks like it's about verse 15. Well, 14, 15. We are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Anybody here have those, and I can't forget them, but I forget what they're called. Those little oil lamps that you light on fire, and then you blow out the flame, and it gives the... So, yeah, those things. That's pretty potent, isn't it? Get too close to it and breathe that stuff in, you get a headache, right? But don't they smell nice? And for places that have used those for a long time, that fragrance just kind of gets into the woodwork and permeates, and when you walk in, you can smell it, right? Isn't that pretty cool? Now, look, I know you get a headache. I got that. But isn't that fragrance kind of attractive? Especially if it's a fragrance that you like. But isn't that what we're supposed to be doing in the world, is we're being salt and light? It's a fragrance. And that fragrance of Christ in our life should be such that it is burned every day, that incense is burned every day, and it's part and parcel of who we are. And so that as people come into our presence, it would be as if they walked in our house and they smell that lamp that has been burning for 15 gazillion years, and it's so thick in the house, it's like all over the woodwork, and you smell it. We're supposed to be that influential in the world, and not necessarily by declaring it, although we should declare it, but it ought to be so much about who we are that we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in a way that draws people in. As the church, when we're delighting in Christ and delighting in each other, what we have done is we have lit that lamp, Brigitte, is that what you said? We've lit that lamp. And the oil of the gospel and the oil of Christ and the oil of the Holy Spirit is being burned through the fervor of our passion for Christ, and the aroma is going out, and you can't miss it. When we're delighting in Christ and delighting in each other, it spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the sacrifice. We're pleasing to the Father as we are being the delight in Christ. I mean, it's that in the delight of Christ and our delight for Him and His delight for us is the pleasing sacrifice that goes up before the Father. And we're doing all of this, now catch the last part, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Is there anyone excluded? No. We've asserted on several different occasions there's only two kinds of people in this world. Yeah, Brother Rusty, I know. There's men and women. Well, yeah, okay. Yeah, there are. There's Jews and Greeks, free and slaves. Okay. Lost and saved. There's only two kinds of people in this world, lost and saved. And we are being the fragrance, the aroma, among all of them. To the lost, we may very well be the smell, the fragrance of death to death. You know, there are some unbelievers, some lost folks that perhaps you know, that their attitude is when you're around, they really wish you weren't. They don't like being around you. It's not, you know, if it's because you've had an argument over the Bible, then we can repent of that. But sometimes they just don't like being around you because they just don't like you. And it's not because of what you wear or the job you have or the things you do necessarily. It's because it's Christ in you, and that's it. I mean, you've tried to be amenable, you've tried to be friendly, you've tried... I mean, my counsel to some people at certain times is, look, if it's creating that much friction talking about the Bible, quit talking about the Bible. Now, I know that sounds weird, but if in your deportment, in your conversation, you've offended them and raised a barrier in the first 5 seconds you talked to them because you said, well, you know, the Bible says, then quit saying the Bible says. Live out the Bible before them, and then God will give you the opportunity to speak Scripture to them at the right time. We're not abandoning the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes I think as Christians we use the Bible as a club, but we use it as a shield, and we know that if we go in there saying, well, I read in the book of Romans today that you know, all these sinful people are going to perish, we know that people are going to get mad and they're going to run away and we don't have to talk to them anymore. So we use the Bible as a battering ram to run people out so that we don't have to fool with them. Might I suggest to us that we not do that? Right? We need to understand that the lost world is not going to think kindly upon Christ, and the reason is they're lost. But if we're going to be salt and light in the world, we have to get past this. They use it as a reason not to talk about Christ, and we at times use it as a reason not to talk about Christ. And if we're going to do what Christ expects us to do, we got to get past this. We got to get past it in our own mind that we're willing to talk about Christ to whoever we find, wherever we find them, in whatever way is necessary that they will hear it. And we've got to realize and remove the barrier that they're using to get out of talking about Christ. And so just quit doing it. Okay? Realizing that they may not receive your testimony. And don't think that you're obligated to go and share your testimony with them one time and then, oh, well, they didn't take it, so I guess you're just in the judgment. See you later. No. That we are to give our testimony and give our testimony and give our testimony. You can't turn the fragrance on and off. It's just who we are. And though we are striving to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us, that doesn't mean that we quit allowing Christ to shine through us. It doesn't mean that we begin to act like them. We continue to live out Christ before them quietly, subtly, looking for the opportunity to verbally share Christ with them. That's the difference between evangelism and lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism just wants to live it out and never say anything. Evangelism, true evangelism, lives it out and looks for every opportunity to say something. But not in a way that turns them off. I got that. Some, the fragrance of death to death, and to others, the fragrance of life to life. That we're speaking Christ, sharing Christ, delighting in Christ, calling them to do the same. And you want to know what? Sometimes it works. And it doesn't sometimes work because Jesus sometimes works. Jesus works all the time. It sometimes works because we sometimes actually do it right. But Christ is still in the soul-saving business. You know that? He hasn't stopped. And when Christ saves a person, and you're instrumental in that, you know, you gave your testimony, it's a co-worker, you work with them, it's a family member, you've suffered through countless Thanksgivings and Christmases and tried to speak Christ to them in a way in which they were received, and then Christ comes into their heart and saves them. Man, how about that? Thanksgiving and Christmas takes on a whole different flavor when that happens, doesn't it? And at the end of this, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? That, you know, the goal is so lofty and what we're trying to do is so difficult. It's almost like the disciples saying to Jesus, who can live by this? This is too hard. And I can just hear Jesus saying, yep, it is. Because you can't do it. I can't do it. I can't make myself beautiful enough. I can't produce perfection in the things that I say and the things that I do and how I live. If I'm trying to be a fragrance, it probably isn't going to be anything pleasing or appealing. It's probably going to be something that stinks if I'm doing it. And the reality is none of us are sufficient for these things, but Christ in us is. But here we are, right back at square one again. He's delighting in me, and I'm delighting in Him. And in that delight, the joy comes out, and the fragrance comes out, and the beauty comes out, and the perfection comes out, and the fruitfulness comes out. And the world is changed by that. So all this Christ expecting His bride, the church, to do her duty, I want to mention that He doesn't do it as a... That expectation is not imposed upon us as an obligation. Here's the surprise. But a delight. I want to do this. Mentioned to several of y'all yesterday, I went and took a welding class yesterday. I've always wanted to do this. I mean, I've worked with wood forever, and I've built a lot of stuff in wood, and I don't know that I would be as confident to say that I could build anything in wood, but by God's grace, I can do a lot of stuff.
But I've never done anything with metal.
And I've always been in awe and respected those guys who could. Take two pieces of metal, weld it together, and man, I thought that was, I mean, that was cool. I really liked that. And I wanted to do it, so I did. I went yesterday, and I took a welding class. Now, as I was telling many of y'all before, I am a card-carrying certified beginner. And I can put two pieces of metal together and make them stick. But don't judge me on aesthetics. It's pretty ugly. What would ever possess me in September in Louisiana in 100 degree heat to go out and stand by, and I don't know how hot welding rods are, but they've got to be very, very hot, thousands of degrees, I would guess, to melt metal. And stand right there in front of all this heat, sweating my rear end off, to learn how to do something at my age that, frankly, old men probably shouldn't be doing. What moves you to do that? A single word. Delight. I wanted to do it. I looked forward to doing it. I stayed up to 2 o'clock Saturday morning at a Bible study, went home, got 3.5 hours worth of sleep, was wide-eyed and bushy-tailed, believe it or not. I know that was weird. No coffee yet. I had coffee, but at 6 o'clock, I jumped up out of bed. Now, Nancy can't attest to that because she's sound asleep. But jumped up out of bed at 6 a.m. after 3.5 hours of sleep. Now, if you know me, I don't function on anything less than 8. I just don't. And went, drove an hour, went and did this class because it's what I wanted to do. I saw the benefits of it. I saw all the stuff that was going to be good for me and my business. But that's not what drove me. It wasn't my business. It's not a new skill. It's because I wanted to do it. And all I'm saying to us today is that's exactly how we ought to approach this delight that Christ has in us and the expectation that He sets before us and the things that He wants us to do. Okay, so maybe you don't take my welding story and my word for it, but I hope you take the word of God for it. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 8. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breast be like the clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like the apples, and your mouth like the best wine. You go, okay, Rusty. You're going to have to help me out here because I'm not following you. Okay, well, I'm glad you asked, okay? Making disciples is a great delight. Oh, may your breast be like the clusters of the vine. We've already said this is a reference to nurture, to love, to care, for providing for. And I can't think of any better example of Christian love, Christian nurture, Christian truth, caring for other people than in making disciples. You notice I didn't say saving people. Number one, I can't save anybody. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. Now, I'm a testimony, salt and light, got that. But that's not all there is in the Great Commission, right? Right? Y'all remember the Great Commission? Jesus said, go into all the nations and save people. Yeah, make disciples. Which is an expansion of saving people, and it's much more fully orbed than simple salvation. It's actually the saving grace of the Holy Spirit, growing them to understand who Christ is, to observe all that I've commanded you, and to live under my authority. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? That's making disciples. Can I share something with you? Are you ready? Making disciples is hard. Really hard. You know, when somebody comes to you who's not a Christian, they've got the dirt of the world on them. They've got the stench of the flesh on them. And helping them get cleaned up means you're going to get some of that on you too. It's dirty work. It's hard work. It's not for the faint of heart. If you are kind of like, well, I kind of want them to be saved, then don't go do it. Because you're probably going to get discouraged and frustrated. Lost people, as you're sharing Christ with them many times, don't want to hear it. They don't like it. They'll try to avoid you, and then when you back them in a corner, so to speak, then they come out swinging. It's hard. But the reason why we do it is because we delight. We delight in the fact that Christ has pursued us in that way and we've been changed. And we delight in the fact that our hope is that as Christ saves them, that we'll see them as the new person, the new man. And that old worldly stuff is gone. And the new Christ-centered delight stuff comes in. Love and care and nurture. Preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us, and sharing with them and showing them and exhibiting before them, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, that Christ is our authority in our lives, in His work. Making disciples is a great delight. Declaring Christ's word is a delight. The scent of your breath is like apples. In the ancient world, the smell of apples, I've never been, they tell me that the smell of apple trees in the spring when they're blooming is just absolutely intoxicating. I take them at their word. But the idea is that the breath of your breath is like apples, your breath is intoxicating. No, it's not a really good breath mint. What it's talking about is that the words that you're saying are intoxicating, that what you're declaring is so attractive that people can't help but fall in love with it. And this is the word of Christ. It's not my word, it's His word. That declaring Christ's word ought to be a delight. You ever met somebody that, and I have to admit that in the early days of our church's reformation, as our church was moving from being kind of non-reformed to being reformed, we struggled with that transformation. We did. I mean, Rudy, you'll remember we had thousands of conversations about when people say, well, what's reformed? What do we say? What's the 1689? What do we say? And we struggled with that, didn't we, brother? And we found ourselves at times going, well, you know, yeah, we're reformed. It's not John Calvin. Oh, predestination? No. We like to call that intentional salvation. And I think, unbeknownst to us, we just weren't delighting in the word. Look, if God calls it predestination, why should I soft sell it? Just because it's offensive to some people. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive, but if we're delighting in His word, then we use the words He uses. And nothing else. Nothing less, nothing more, just His words. And we delight in declaring those words to the people who need to hear them most. You want to know who that is? Everybody. Everybody. Saved and unsaved alike. Look, because God has indwelt my heart and saved me and given me His Spirit doesn't mean that I no longer need His Word. Right? We declare His Word because it's a delight. We testify to His grace because it's a delight to do so. And your mouth is like the best wine. I'm testifying to what God has done in my life. Not because Pastor Rusty says I ought to. Not because that's what Southern Baptists do. Not because I think that somebody in the church is going to think less of me if I don't. Not because I need to be a good example before my kids. I testify to the grace of Christ because it's a delight. I love to do it. I want to do it. And the only way you're going to stop me from doing it is shoot me in the head or something. With my last dying breath, I will be testifying to the glory and the grace of Christ. That's what it means to delight. Right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And we do that by singing psalms, singing hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 24/7, 365 days a year, 52 weeks a year, with every breath, I am delighting to make disciples, delighting to declare His word, and delighting to be a testify to His grace. John Gill put it this way. He said, by the palm tree may it be meant the church militant, who yet gets the victory over all her enemies, of which the palm tree is an emblem. And Christ going up to it is the expression of His right to it. It is His property, which He has by His Father's gift and His own purchase, and the power of His grace. And He may go up to it when He pleases. And also it is of His presence in the thing that is rightfully His, that's the church, and of the delight that He takes in her, viewing her stature, her fruit, and her flourishing circumstances. I delight because He delights in me, which should lead me to this, that the church delights in delighting in her husband. We ought to be delighting in His delights. Right? Started to use an example about football. You know, football comes back today, right? Y'all know that. Came back Thursday, had one Friday, but today is the coup de grace. We got the two legends of football playing each other today. Y'all do know that, right? Miss Michelle says, yeah, I know. But we delight, that doesn't have anything to do with delighting in His delight, okay? but we ought to delight in His delighting. The fact that Christ delights over us ought to be the thing that really just moves us. It's kind of like this, you know, as a Christian, I think sometimes we delight in our salvation, that in heaven we're going to be saved and we escape the judgment and the streets of gold, and that's really where our delight is. Can we just agree to delight because Christ delights in us? Even if I don't make it to heaven. Now look, God promised that if I delight in Him, Christ said, if you delight in me, I'll delight in you, and you're going to heaven. But can we delight in Christ because He delights in us, even if it means we don't go to heaven? Even if it means we don't survive the judgment, even though it means we won't see the streets of gold, even though it means we might spend all eternity in a place called hell, can we still delight in Christ simply because He delights in us? Or are we adding things? Are we attaching strings to that delight? Well, I'll delight in you if you do this for me. I'll delight in you if you promise that I'll escape this painful thing. I'll delight in you if you assure me that everything's going to be okay, then I'll delight in you. Starting to sound like some of the other more works-based views of salvation these days. I will believe in you if you do this for me. How about we just delight in the fact that He delights in us? And we must remember that Christ has elevated His church to a very special place. You know, there's nobody else in all of creation that enjoys the position that the church has. Christ is concerned about His creation.
Christ is intimately involved in his creation, but I don't think Christ delights in his creation. You follow what I'm saying? Christ loves the Father, is obedient to the Father, he's subservient to the Father. He and the Father are one. I'm not saying anything different. And though Christ loves his Father, he delights in his church. You follow? You're special. In Christ, you are something supernatural. You are different than the rest of the world. Now, go live like it. Right? You've heard the fairy tale stories of, you know, Cinderella is probably the consummate example of this. The young maiden who is in poor circumstances and she just doesn't see herself as being much, and yet when Prince Charming shows up on the big white steed and whisks her away out of her poverty, that inner beauty just comes out. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? That is Cinderella, right? Okay. I knew it wasn't Sleeping Beauty. But isn't that a great picture of what Christ does in the hearts of people that we just don't see ourselves as being much? And really, in our poverty, we aren't. And yet, when he comes in, we become beautiful. That beauty that was there that he harnesses and hones and brings out through the purification process is a lovely thing, a beautiful thing. And you just don't see Cinderella going back to being the old Cinderella after Prince Charming shows up. Right? How else could they say, and they lived happily ever after? Go live like it. You are beautiful in Christ. You are perfect in Christ. You have been resourced like nobody else has ever been resourced in Christ. And yet we refuse to live like it. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Abraham Lincoln used to tell a story. Now, I don't know what on occasions he would tell this story, but apparently this was one of his favorite stories, and he told it a lot. And the story is about a man who was a blacksmith. And the blacksmith decided one day he was going to go out to the forge, and he was going to do some blacksmithing, right? And so he picked up a piece of steel, and he stuck it in the forge to heat it up. And he still didn't know what he was going to make with it. Which I can kind of understand that, because I like to let my logs tell me what they want to be. And sometimes I have an idea for a piece of wood that it doesn't like, and it'll fight me tooth and toenail. But this blacksmith, he didn't quite know what he was going to do with this piece of iron, and so he stuck it in there, it's melting, and he pulled it out after a while when it was ready, and he began to hammer on it. And as he hammered on it, he still didn't know what he was going to do with it. He's just kind of aimlessly beating on this piece of metal, hoping that inspiration would come. And after about a half hour of whacking on this piece of wood, he kind of decided, well, I think I'll make a horseshoe out of it. It'd be useful. So he continues to try to shape it into a horseshoe, and it just doesn't seem to be going in the right direction. He'd hit it one way, and it'd go the opposite way, and he worked on it, and he's heating it, and he's whacking on it. He's heating it, and he's banging on it. He's heating it, and he's doing it. And it just didn't work. And so he decides about halfway through that he's going to make something else. Not really sure what, but he's just, the horseshoe's not working. Let's make a pot hook out of it or something. And so he's sticking it in the fire. He's heating it up. He's whacking it, and he's beating on it. And after about half a day, he's been whacking on this piece of metal with great futility, and he still hadn't made anything at all. He just got frustrated with it. He got tired of it. And he picks up the piece of metal and just throws it in a bucket of water with a... And he said, well, at least I can make something that makes a fizzle. But how many of us are like that piece of metal? Look, if we're not delighting in Christ, all we're going to do is fizzle.
And if we're trying to make ourselves into something, again, we're just going to fizzle. But if we allow ourselves to be placed in the hands of the one who does know what he's going to make out of us, then we won't fizzle. We'll be something beautiful, forged in the fire of difficulty, coming out on the other end, glowing hot red, made in the image of the Maker. And then we can delight in it. Shall the pot say to the potter, "Why in the world did you make me like this?" No. Even those vessels made for unclean use delight in the fact that the potter made them that way. May we today, as we think about this, not ask God, "Why in the world are you making me like this?" Because otherwise you're just going to wind up in a bucket of cold water fizzled out. But may we rejoice in what Christ is doing in our lives. Delight in Him because He's delighting in us. And realize that we've been put in a place that's very precious to Him. And live like it. Can we do that? I pray that we're never satisfied till we do that. And that we would see the delight that Christ has for us and that we would delight in Him because of it. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your great grace, for Your mercy. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your delight. And we just simply ask that You would help us to delight in You. To be changed by this delight. To live in light of this delight. And to draw others, encourage others to find that same delight. As we point them not to our church necessarily and not to faith, some ambiguous type concept, but may we point people to our husband. May we point people to the one that we delight in. May it not be a false delight or shallow delight or a hypocritical delight, but a genuine delight that people would see that we love the Lord Jesus and that He loves us. Father, we pray that You would move upon us in this way, that we might be salt and delight in the world. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue always to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we're bringing our time of worship to a conclusion today, let's all stand, if you're able, and we'll sing our closing hymn. And as we're singing our closing hymn today, we're declaring three things. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Number two, that in some measure we have understood the word of the Lord. And in those areas of the word today that we've not understood, we're declaring that we'll seek wisdom to understand what we've been told today. And in the hearing and the understanding, we're declaring that we're going to go out and share this same light with the world around us. With those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father,